begin reading at verse 10 in just a moment. So last week, as we got back into 1 Corinthians, we started 1 Corinthians chapter 3, as we hear Paul escalating, in a way, his argument against the things that he has against the Corinthian church, the believers in Corinth. And mainly what he is going at in this very beginning is the behaviors that were bringing division among the church, right? Division among the church. Who knew? Who thought? Wow, that's a strange thing, right? And so this is something that's taking place all the way back then, and he's confronting not just the attitudes and actions or the symptoms, but he's going right to the heart of the matter. And we saw that last week, is that you're immature. You have not grown in Christ. I wish to come to and address you with solid food, but all I can give you is milk. That's all that you can handle. And so this morning, as we continue chapter 3, we saw the illustrations take place in chapter 3, but there's more illustrations that are taking place now, and they're piling on top of one another, building the case that he is arguing against their division, but building the case for the unity that the church is to have in Christ. So back in verse 9, we see the kind of the end of that first illustration, and then the continuance or the next one that's going to happen today. He says in verse 9, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." So the church is a field, that Paul says, that was planted and watered. I planted, Apollos watered, but God is the one who gives the growth, and that's how they bear fruit. So the church metaphorically is a field, God's field, but here we see at the end of verse 9 that metaphorically now the church is God's building. And so this morning's text is going to help us help shape us as the church, a sovereign grace church locally here in Statesboro. It's going to help shape us into the church, I hope, to that truly understands what we are and what the Lord has done among us. And clearly that's something that we're not going to grasp completely this morning, but it's an ongoing process, but let it continue in us this morning. It's going to build us up, hopefully, into the solid foundation that as a church would propel us forward to continue to be a gospel community and to see the things that are holding us back and to repent of those and to let those things go and firmly fix ourselves upon the foundation, which is Christ Jesus. So let's look to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and let's begin reading in verse 10. "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. For though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, that you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ's is God's." And this is the word of the Lord. And may His Holy Spirit, or may He, Holy Spirit, move in our hearts to hear and to see His holy, inspired, and inerrant word for His glory and our joy. Amen. I love metaphors. They're so helpful. We use them all the time. I think we use them way more than you may realize, right? We use metaphors all the time. And the Bible uses metaphors all the time. It uses throughout to teach us very strong lessons, right? Jesus was a master at using metaphors, wasn't he? The kingdom of God is like seed scattered on the road or the side of the road or on good soil. The have faith like a mustard seed. The gospel is like a treasure that was buried in a field. I am the light of the world, the bread of life. You are now the light of the world. The Apostle Paul uses metaphors as well, and we see these metaphors and this tool to be used in this passage to help us understand the role and the purpose and the position as the church. First, it was God's field, but now we are the building of God. That's a good metaphor. These are good metaphors that help tell us about the work of the gospel. The church is like a building, a structure that has a foundation and walls and a roof and doors and windows and rooms, a kitchen, a bathroom, etc. Buildings and structures, as we know, are absolutely necessary for communities. From the most basic foundational institutions of a culture all the way to the most unnecessary and frivolous things of culture, everything has a building. The most important need for basic human survival is not just water or food. In fact, those are number two and three. The first on the list is shelter. We have buildings and structures everywhere. Every one of us has to live somewhere. We have homes. And we have homes represented in this room that are all different in kinds and nature and sizes and colors. And we all have a home. We have buildings for schools and stores and tire shops and car dealers and other stores and restaurants and airports and storage and theaters and courthouses. AC repair guys have buildings, all the way to ice cream shops and snow cone shops. I think it's unfathomable to the church in Corinth that now that churches have buildings. I don't think they've ever would have really conceived of such a thing. Churches have buildings. I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but when I tell people about our church, most people now that we've been here for almost 10 years, they've heard of us, but they always ask, where are you? Where are you located? And we understand that what they're meaning there. They're meaning our building. Where is your building? And so we answer it appropriately. We say, well, we're behind the Burger King and Cookout. Kind of an interesting place to meet. Not that that creepy hotel thing that's back there. I don't know if y'all ever been there. Of course, the church, as we know, is not a literal building. The church is the people. It's us. But we understand the importance of structures, especially in our culture and buildings, that we can confuse the two, that when people want to know where our church is, they're actually asking about a building. It's so strong in our culture. It's innate. It's where we want to know. One of the things we talk about, too, when we get to know one, we eventually ask the question, well, where do you live? What part of town do you live? One of our prayers as a church in the near future is that the Lord would provide for us our own permanent building. We've been asking for a while now for funds as you are able to give to the building or buying fund. We are praying that the Lord would guide. We're praying that the Lord would provide. Why? Because we need a place to meet. We need a place to gather. Yet one of the blessings of being a church plant at least I've seen over the years, one of the actual things I've seen to be a blessing is that a building, because we don't actually own one, it hasn't become our most important thing from the very beginning. It wasn't the most important thing. The most important thing was us building together. So the church isn't an actual building. It's not a place. It's not an actual structure. But this is a metaphor that the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, uses as a metaphor to help us understand the role and purposes and position of the church. Even Jesus himself somewhat refers to this idea in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. He says, "He will build his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." What an amazing promise. What an amazing promise that he has made to us, one in which we should often reflect on, one that we should be thankful and encouraged, that as the church, he will not fail to bring about flourishing and growth within this church. The church that Jesus promises to build with such strength and fortitude is one that will be able to stand against the waves of evil that seeks to come against it. And that is not a building, but a people that has been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and is indwelt now with the Holy Spirit. He has been, and he still is today, building up his church, and that is in us. Do you believe that? I'm sincerely wanting you to ask that question this morning. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is building his church? And the next question I want you to sincerely ask yourself is this: are you working with him, or are you working against him? Essentially, our passage this morning is the word of God that is reminding the church of that we have a foundation that is Christ Jesus our Lord. And it's upon that foundation which we build a gospel community. So I have 3 points that I would like to make for you this morning using this building metaphor that is set for us in the text. So first, the church is building community. Now, I'm using the word community synonymously for the church, right? I know they're not the same. However, community and relationships are implied within the body of Christ, right? We have a building, or we have a community of relationships that are within this body, and that is the body of Christ, which is the church. So, in verses 10 through 15, they, the church in Corinth, they are what? They are being built up into the building that is supposed to be built the correct way, right? Most of us, we really know how to enjoy the fruit of a finished construction project or buildings, but we really don't know the process of how buildings are built, and rarely have we really considered the process of how those things go unless you've been through a building process or things like that. As we all know, structures do not appear out of nowhere. They don't come out of nowhere. Despite what some weirdos might think, pyramids were not brought back down here by aliens. Okay? So structures don't appear out of nowhere. They are built with intent, with a plan, with drawing, with blueprints, one step at a time as the process continues to go until the building is done correctly. That plan of a building and building, that metaphor is what Paul is using to describe the church in Corinth and how they came about. You see that in verse 10. He says, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it." Again, we see recognized a theme throughout these first couple chapters here is, again, the grace of God that was given to Paul to serve not only in the field to plant this church, but he is consistent as he says that all of this is of the grace of God. That all of this building, all of this construction, this foundation that has been laid in this town and that God has drawn you to himself is all the grace of God. And the Lord in his providence, he understands, as the Apostle Paul has put him there to lay that a foundation as a master builder in Corinth. And then after, he says, after me came others that came and began to build the structure.
A structure is not completely built just because you have a flat foundation. You have to build the rest of it, the walls and the roof and the windows and the doors, etc., upon the foundation. Now, what's really important here is this word foundation. This is a really important word in this passage. In fact, it is used four times in this passage. And it's always being referring to the exact same thing. And he tells us in verse 11, "For no one can lay a foundation other than," there's foundation again, "other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." The foundation of the church is Jesus Christ. We sang last Sunday the great hymn, "The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord." Because he is our foundation. This is which we are built upon, is Christ himself. None other. And when we hear Jesus Christ, and you see this as that is our foundation, not only are we remembering the person of Christ, his holiness, his righteousness, his compassion, his love, his grace, his teaching, not only are we remember the person of Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, but we are also thinking about his cross. His cross. The foundation of the church, Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, cannot be separated from the work of atonement and redemption and that salvation that he accomplished there at the cross. Later in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says this again under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, verse 3, "For I delivered to you as first importance what I also received, that Jesus Christ died for our sins in accordance with Scripture, that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." That is our foundation. Our foundation is Christ himself. And again, that can't be separated from the cross. And wrapped up in all of that is the gospel message, what Paul says. The death, burial, and resurrection is what is of first importance. If it's of first importance, then it's the first thing you want to get right in the establishment of your church, which is your foundation. Is Christ and the cross and the gospel. This is our foundation. This is our Savior. This is our message. And it's in that foundation, brothers and sisters, that we are being built upon. And if we're being built upon that foundation, what is it going to do for the church? Division or unity? Unity. We're not invited to build on our own foundations. And when we try, we end up hurting the community. If our foundation is Christ, then as he has told us, the one who builds his house upon the rock, more metaphors, will last. If Christ is our foundation, then we will be stabilized, unified, unshakable, and unmovable in a very turbulent world. Jesus Christ and him crucified is the singular foundation that establishes the unity for the community. That's it. It is the sure foundation that can guarantee and secure our greatest longing for unity, stability, and even our own identity. So then all of our participation in building, brothers and sisters, beloved church, all of our participation in then building upon that foundation must be firmly fixed in Christ. So if a teacher or a preacher says anything different, they're laying another foundation, and it's only a matter of time until that house sinks. All other foundations are non-foundations in comparison to Christ. And if Christ is your foundation, then the two greatest longings of our hearts will be fulfilled. The longing for unity and reconciled relationships. That will be fulfilled, because how could it not, based upon such a gospel of grace and mercy and love? There is no other place. There is no other foundation that can handle the weight of what our hearts and our souls need for peace and reconciliation. There's no other place. The second is a longing for stability in our lives that we can withstand storms. Not one of us wakes up in the morning thinking, well, I hope life throws me a really hard curveball that I can't handle today. Nobody wakes up saying that. It would sure be great to experience this a trial that'll shake me to the core that I have a hard time coming back from. Nobody asks for that. What do we long for? Steady, normal, pleasant, secure lives. Well, where is that built? But upon the firm foundation of Christ. And this church is to be planted upon the foundation of Christ that will firmly remain steadfast. But so there's a point to this foundation. There in the second half of verse 10, let each one take care how he builds upon it. So we must take care how we build on this. How we're going to take this foundation of the gospel and how we're actually going to build the structure up. We need to take care. We need to take note. We need to figure out how to do this. Verse 12, he says, now if anyone builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. Again, more metaphors of what to build, of how to build on that foundation to form a structure. Right? These are not an allegory of materials that make a beautiful church. It's not telling us this is how we're to build our next church necessarily. But what it's saying, rather, these verses are contrasting the quality and costliness, the worth of cheap materials versus worthy materials. So that in verse 13, we know that in the day of judgment, the materials of how we build this church is what's going to be judged. And inferior materials, they are the ones that are not going to survive. They are the ones that are going to be burned up with fire. So what is meant then by these inferior materials, right? More than just understanding wood, hay, and straw. If someone builds into the church, here's the inferior materials. If someone builds into the church doctrines, programs, worship, ministries, attitudes and actions that do not fit upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, then the fire of judgment will expose them and burn them up on that day. Why? Because they're cheap and they're inferior. 1 Peter chapter 4, 17 tells us something important about that day. That for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So what is that telling us? Not only the warning of judgment, that day is coming, but it's going to begin with us. And for those who do not obey the gospel of God, what is the outcome? What will be the outcome? Well, we know what that outcome will be. I think for us this morning, that as the church, everything we do, all of our doctrines, all of our attitudes toward our doctrines, toward each other, all of our actions, all of our behaviors toward one another must be worthy of the foundation of Jesus Christ. They must match in quality the foundation. Gospel grace, mercy, love, patience, kindness, truth, self-control, rich doctrine, rich teaching, preaching, worship. These things are to be gold and silver and diamonds and rubies and emeralds, all to the glory of God in the structure of the church. That is how we build the structure on the foundation. And as he continues, he tells us that there are consequences, good and bad, in how we do this, how we build the church. Verses 14 and 15. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burnt up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only through fire. First, there is a reward for good work. There is a reward in good work and what we do. Now, I know that us Us good Reformed Baptists, we don't like to think about those rewards that will be received by the faithful in Christ. And there's a good reason for that, right? We have, an intent that we want to be humble. And we know because it's all because of the grace of God. And it is all because of the grace of God. But I think this text is quite clear in teaching us and reminding us and telling us that those who endeavor to build with quality gospel work on the foundation of Jesus Christ for all his glory will receive a reward. Now, what is that exactly? I think we can look forward maybe eschatologically and some other places of Revelation and such to see the different crowns, and we can apply all those. But Paul doesn't exactly tell us here of what those rewards are. Certainly it's something that's coming in the future when Christ returns. But brothers and sisters, do not forget that there is still even some reward here today. That there is reward in serving the Lord even now. How about the privilege and joy of working with others to point them to Christ, and then God giving the grace to you to see the fruit that over a long period of time of ministry, seeing them grow in the Lord and mature. Wow. What a reward. What a gift. But there's a negative consequence. Verse 15 speaks of the minister or member who unwittingly builds with sticks and wood and straw, which is weak doctrine, weak preaching, shallow teaching, man-centered theology, graceless gospel. It says their works will be burned up, though they themselves will still be saved. And why? Because salvation is by grace alone. And this speaks volumes, and it helps us even in our day, where there are hundreds of churches all around us that all have a foundation, yes, upon Christ, but they have built structures of wood and straw and hay. Inferior materials. Their gospel is weak at best, if any at all. And this explains so many congregations. And to many Christians who attend a church, even become member of a church, but never really actually grow because of the church, they have to look outside for solid food. They have to look outside the congregation. They look outside the preaching of the Word of God to look for solid food, gold, diamonds, and precious stones. Those are churches that they might be built upon the foundation of Christ, but their structures are weak. Straw, wood, and hay. Sermons like pep talks and podcasts, self-help checklists, devoid of Christ, devoid of Scripture, or at least the clear explanation of Scripture. Graceless gospel, or a never call to repentance and holiness, and a licentious gospel, which is no gospel at all. So no wonder it produces what it produces, that it produces weak and ineffectual Christians who live like the world. But ours is to build worthy of Christ, because he is our foundation. By preaching Christ and his word firmly. This is why he encourages us in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, do your best to present yourself to God as an approved one. Do your best. Best. Not halfway. Little book that I used to read to our kids, Halfway Herbert. Little kid who did everything halfway. So they called him Halfway Herbert. We don't do things halfway. We want to do things the best. A worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth, but avoiding irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Let us be diligent to keep Christ as the foundation of our church. Amen. But let us also build a worthy structure upon that foundation. Let us make sure that the building blocks of our doctrine follows the beautiful shape of our foundation, and that we do not go off to try to make some other lean-to shed on the side of the building that has absolutely no foundation at all. Let's take the attitudes of our church and let's set them down. Brothers and sisters, I think we should always be thinking this. Set them down, our attitudes of the church, and we are to set them down on the lines of the foundation of Christ, and let's see where we might be off base, where we might have come off the foundation, and where we might need correction. Let Christ be the one and only foundation of Sovereign Grace Church. That is my first point, that we are always to be building community upon that foundation of Christ. But secondly, we must be careful to not be destroying the community in the name of building community. Verse 16 sets us up as the central theological truth of the passage. And how about that? It's right there in the middle. And the central truth of this text and for the church. Verse 16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Right? As the people of God, built upon the unifying solid foundation of Jesus Christ, it is in the church then that God has chosen to dwell. I'm not going to spend a lot of time unpacking this idea because we've unpacked this numerous times when we were Exodus, when we were talking about the tabernacle, and also way back several years ago when we were in Exodus chapter 4 and we were talking about the temple, or the temple of God and the church that is now the temple of God. But it is here now that God has chose to dwell within his people. How? By his Holy Spirit. God's Spirit dwells in you. Not the building. When you all leave and I'm working in my office over the week, the Spirit's with me. But once I leave, guess what? He doesn't chill here and wait till we come back. No. He's with us, the called people, together. He dwells in us, that has given us new life, union with Christ and union with one another. And the context, though, of this verse, being in this passage as Paul's talking about the church, the context isn't just individualistic. Yes, the Holy Spirit indwells within us individually, and we see that in other places, but the context here is corporate. Corporately. The Holy Spirit dwells within you, and then together corporately he is with us. But he is asking us, this verse is asked to us in a question. He's not just relaying information, but he's asking us a question. He's saying, do you not know that as individuals, corporately, as you have been unified in Christ, who is our head, that we are now God's temple, and that you have the Holy Spirit? He's asking that question. It's a question meant to provoke thought in our mind. It's meant to spark intrigue. It's meant to bring about remembrance. Did you forget this when you brought division among the church? Did you forget that? That this is God's temple, that the Spirit is indwelling with us. It's to encourage you. Did you not know that he is here? He is with us. He is with you. Or maybe even some mystery. I don't know how it works, but praise God it does. Do you not know? But it's also for our humility. A humility to look not at ourselves, that it is necessarily our only role to be the builders, but the Holy Spirit is building through us. And that is humility, isn't it? That's humbling. And so that is to firmly fix ourselves then again on that foundation of Christ, the gospel. Why? Because we are God's temple. And if we are God's temple, because the Spirit indwells within us, that changes then all of our attitudes. It changes all of our actions. It changes how we serve one another. It changes how we love one another, care, how we speak of one another. It changes everything. And so this very important point, and the question he asks there is very important because of this. Because the consequences of using shabby building materials is that we can become so, is that we can use things that are so terrible that eventually our structures that we can build can be contrary to the real foundation of Jesus Christ. that we're no longer building the church, but we are actually destroying the church. And there's the warning in verse 17. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Talk about a phrase that is really unpopular. Go say that to a lot of people. God will destroy him. No, God's loving. Not if you destroy God's temple. This is such a terrible thing, and it should be sobering to us all. Because this isn't hypothetical. This isn't metaphorical. This is what we see happening all over Christendom. We see men and women destroying God's church. And they absolutely forget God will destroy them. Study church history and you will see the dreadful decline, death, and destruction of the church. The decline of the church as a whole in Europe shows us this very thing and how it happened. What happened? They built with junky materials. And that with outright willfully destroying the building of Christ and the God's building. We can look to the church in our own country, where it had its first and strongest roots in the leaders of New England. Churches that were once evangelical, gospel-centered, reformed, solid preaching, to an area now that is almost no gospel influence or presence at all. Almost none. In fact, the attitude toward the church is with absolute disdain. The short story of what happened in Europe, what happened in New England and so many other places, is that all it took was a few liberal pastors trained by a few liberal professors that were hired in a church. And let me tell you, these people were smart. They didn't come right out openly denying the deity of Christ. They didn't come out denying the Trinity. They didn't come out openly denying the Bible, the authority of the Bible. They didn't tell people what they really believed. But they began to build a structure that was weak, that would cause doubt subtly here and there. Did God really say that? I don't know. You choose. That's all it took. And time went by, and enough years added up, the structure slid right off the foundation completely. And although they have beautiful buildings with beautiful pulpits with so much history, they are absolutely empty and devoid of Jesus Christ and the gospel. Even in, this is how a church is destroyed. Attack a foundation and break it up. Slowly, subtly reshape the church so it no longer fits on the foundation at all. We see this throughout history. And it's still happening today. It's happening even all around us. And what is ignored once again? What is denied? What is forgotten? But what is absolutely true that the Apostle Paul is saying under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God that is true and sobering, that these teachers, preachers, professors, deacons, elders, and even church members who work to subvert the foundation of Jesus Christ to destroy the temple of God will answer and pay with eternal damnation. There's a warning for us as well that it can happen anywhere. A very slow fade. It can happen anywhere. So what's the answer to that? that we are to be building upon the solid foundation of Christ. That we are to be watching over ourselves. We are to be watching over each other. We are to be discipling, brothers and sisters, the next generation. The next generation, that they too would know, believe, and build upon the foundation of Christ. They will not be discipled just by themselves. It doesn't just happen out of nowhere like buildings. Buildings don't get built by themselves. It happens with good men and good women, taking younger men and younger women underneath them and disciple them in Christ. So we are not to be destroying the community, we're to be building the community. But lastly, let me tell you a last point, that the Lord intends for his church to have gospel community. There's all sorts of things that we can say about this, but I want to stick within the text. That gospel community, again, is only built upon the right foundation of Jesus Christ. It cannot happen anywhere else. I don't care how much you might use that lingo, and as cool as it sounds and as right as it sounds, if it's not truly upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, then you don't have gospel community. You have carnal community. You have carnal civility. It cannot happen anywhere else. Verses 18 through 23 show us more ways, exhortations and encouragements to do what? To correctly build on a structure of community that will endure, to remain fixed firmly on the foundation of Christ. And that is first, what he tells us in verse 18, is that we need to reject the wisdom of man for what? The foolishness of God. Now that sounds crazy. But if you've been with us through 1 Corinthians, you may understand the context. But verse 18, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches their wise craftiness, and again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So what's the first thing we have to do? I just said it. We have to reject the world's wisdom. Well, what does that say to us? That also means that we are to reject our own self-exaltation. Reject our own self-exaltation, which is an inflated view of ourselves and human wisdom. That says my wisdom, myself, worldly wisdom is better than God's wisdom. Right? We have to reject that. And we have to reject it directly and indirectly. Directly is this, is that when we join forces with those who believe that the cross is folly, when we directly join or actively join in what they believe that the cross is folly. All right, again, we see this in liberal so-called churches who think that the best way to reach the world is to become the world and to behave like the world, right? They say we need the jettison doctrine to make the world feel good so that we can love them. Well, that's absolute foolishness. It's nonsense. That's nonsense to the Word of God. It says contrary to the exact opposite. So we can see, right, that they are building on a totally separate foundation than Jesus Christ, seeking to destroy the foundation of Jesus Christ. But then there's indirectly, and here's where we need to pay attention. Indirectly, this is what we do as Christians sometimes, that we like to embrace in a very passive way, the ways of the world. The ways to be sarcastic and use gossip and slander and lie and not be empathetic. To work behind the scenes to belittle the church, to belittle its leaders and its teachers so that we serve our own purposes, or at least what we think that the church should be. I'll use the tactics of the world to achieve my own desired ends. Well, there it is. That's human wisdom. That's human wisdom. That right there is egocentric. It's foolishness. It's foolishness in the end. We cannot use the ends of the world to achieve our own desires. It gets us nowhere. If you want to be wise, then you're going to have to think, you're going to have to believe, and you're going to have to do foolish things before the world. That's what it says. It says you have to be a fool. You have to do foolish things before the world.
Remember, before the world, the natural man, the gospel is folly. It's foolishness. So when Jesus Christ calls us to himself, what is he doing? He calls us to come and die. Come and die to ourself. And remember what ourself has done. Ourself has only led us to a miry pit of a slavery to sin and then to eventual death and eternal destruction. But to come and die, to repent of sin and trust in Christ then gives us new life. But what does that look before the world? It looks like foolishness, doesn't it? It looks like foolishness. You have to become a fool in order to be wise before the Lord. And if you understand the totality of Scripture, at least in some part, that is a really good trade. I'd rather be a fool before them than seem to be wise. Second, reject the wisdom of the world because it is a dead-end street. We see that those in those verses, Paul is quoting from Job chapter 5 and Psalm 91. He's saying the same thing. The wisdom of the world is an absolute dead end. You ever been to a dead end? Dead ends, right? I mean, meaning there's nowhere else to go. And if it's a nice dead end, it means there's a little loop you can turn around and there's plenty of room. But if it's a terrible dead end, it is hard to get around. I've been in dead ends towing my camper in very bad, precarious situations. You don't want to be in those kind of dead ends. Hard to get out of. This is that kind of dead end that you never get out of. Human wisdom is an absolute dead end. But listen, I understand the temptation because human wisdom can make you rich. Human wisdom can give you a very good life. Can let you have awesome weekends and lots of great parties and lots of friends. Instagram and TikTok and YouTube is filled with people who are promoting themselves with nice cars, beautiful homes, and lavish vacations. And they're awesome. I mean, they are some great vacation. They are beautiful cars. And they're wearing the best clothes and they go to the great places. Human wisdom can give you those things. Human wisdom can make you smart. It can make you respected among your peers. Human wisdom can invent the latest and greatest piece of technology like AI. It can. And maybe one day get humanity back to the moon. And maybe to Mars. Human wisdom can make you look like everyone else. It can give you acceptance. It can make you liked and loved by everyone. Human wisdom also tells us that it's morally okay to do whatever feels good and right. Human wisdom says, be yourself, love yourself, accept yourself as you are, trust yourself. But human wisdom can never justify you before a holy and righteous God. Human wisdom, though it can be helpful at times in this world, it is an absolute dead-end street if that's what you're living for. But the wisdom of God, which is folly to those who are going 90 miles an hour to a dead end, is infinitely more valuable and helpful than what they consider to be wise. Because the wisdom of God calls sinners who are dead in their trespasses and sins to come and die to themselves. It's so contrary to the world, isn't it? That says, you are the answer to yourself. You know what's best for you. Live according to what you want. But the gospel tells us the exact opposite. Come and die. Repent of your sin. Trust in Christ alone. God sent his son. Trust in him. Come live your life for something far greater than the world. Come live your life on a solid, steady foundation, not sinking sand. Something far greater than the world, and that is his glory. I do not know if you know this or not, but worldly wisdom is insane. It is absolutely insane.
It has gone insane. It is past logic and common sense a million miles. Its wisdom is not infinite. It is not perfect. We see so many people who have lost the ability to think logically, ethically, morally. And just because someone is smart, and just because someone does have intellect, does not mean that they know how to think critically and logically. Don't follow fools, no matter how smart they are, no matter how many degrees that they have behind their name. We must reject human wisdom that marginalizes the wisdom of God. But we who have the Spirit of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, we have the mind of Christ. And that points us to be rooted upon that solid foundation of who Christ is, the wisdom of God. But here comes the correction, again for building gospel community. All of us has been committed together to this. Verse 21, so let no one boast in men. Right? Going back to that original argument of the factionalism, and I'm for Paul, I'm for Apollos, I'm for Cephas. No one boasts in men. The church is not about us. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about our foundation, who is Christ Jesus our Lord. The root of sin, then, that boasts in men and boasts in ourselves, that brings this kind of division. The guy who says, I like this when this guy preaches, and I don't like him when he preaches. The root of that is actually our own insecurity and our own sin. What do insecure people do? They either run and go hide, or they build themselves up into build up themselves into trivial things like boasting in themselves and boasting in other men. They're actually scared. They're scared of the today. They're scared of the future. They're scared of death. They're scared of life. They're scared of the things that they can't control. So they say, well, here's the things that I can control, so I'm going to manipulate them. I'm going to bring about the vision according to what I think it should be. But here, as he says, is the death nail to our insecurity. And beloved, is such a marvelous truth, is such a marvelous promise. He says there at the end of verse 21, for all things are yours. What? What do you mean all things are yours? All things are yours. Whether it's Paul or Apollos or Cephas of the world or life or death or the present or future, all are yours. And you are Christ and Christ is God. So why do we fear? What is there to fear? Why do we have to promote ourselves at the expense of others? When he says, all things are already yours. Why are you fighting over it? There's plenty to go around. Why are you fighting over this? The overall point of this is that when we bring division and quarreling and jealousy and strife, then as a Christian, we are embracing a substandard level of living, is what he's saying. You've embraced something lower than what God has intended for you. And the deceitfulness of our hearts tells us that we are justified, doesn't it? Tells us that I'm right. I'm more spiritual, I'm smarter, but all the while you are missing out on what the Lord has set for you in Christ. In the list, he goes on just to prove it. He says, why are you fighting over Paul? Paul's yours. Why are you fighting over Apollos? Apollos is yours. Cephas, Peter is yours. The gospel message proclaimed to you, brothers and sisters, is yours. MacArthur is yours. Piper is yours. Dever is yours. McMuller, Ryle, Owens, Edwards, Watson, Baxter, Luther, Augustine, Roberts, Eller, Anderson, all is yours. Why are we fighting over? Why do we have to cause division? All of it is yours. Why divide? Be satisfied. Be satisfied with what the Lord's. Why divide then? Why are you satisfied then with so little? When the Lord has given us all teaching and preaching. Why? Because the message is not mine. The message is not Owens or Edwards or Piper's or Devers or Muller's or any of those other guys. The message is Christ. And that gets us to our very end part. And that is, we get Christ. All is ours. He continues, though, but he says that the world is ours. Life is ours. Death is ours. Time is ours, future and present. What's crazy about this list as it continues is that these seem to be the very things that we dread. We dread the world, don't we? We dread life because life can get hard at times. We dread death. It's coming. We dread time because it's passing. Those themes seem to be our enemy more than our friend. But this list, however, sounds a lot like what we hear in Romans chapter 8. That everything in life, though it may not be pleasant, because sin has its effect, that in Christ, as we are built upon the foundation of Him, the gospel, then everything in our life, no matter what it is for our benefit and for our good in His glory. Romans 8, verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Verse 37, no. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. All things in this life have been given to us, brothers and sisters, for our benefit, for the building up of the community on the foundation of Christ. And we are Christ's, and Christ's is ours. And if we have the Son of God, and that He has us, then we have everything. And as a church, we have everything. Let's build upon those truths, the building of Christ. I said at the very beginning, I wanted you to sincerely ask yourself the question, do you believe Christ is building His church? The scripture clearly says that He is, and that He is building His church. But I think the imperative of this passage is that it's asking us, what about you? Are you seeking to build the church? Are you a part of building the church? Are you building with worthy materials or with cheap junk? Are you doing anything at all? Are you following the wisdom of the world or the wisdom of God? Are you working with Him in that work of building the church, or are you working against Him? I pray this morning that you would sincerely contemplate these questions, and that on the other side, you would be renewed in the building of the structure of gospel community here on the glory and beauty of a wonderful Savior that we have. Is He not worthy? I remember something several years ago now that our brother Dick Beal said, and it was one of the most important statements I've heard about this church. He said, our community needs this church. I absolutely believe that then, and I still do. But this church, the temple of God, indwelt by the Spirit of God, needs us too to take seriously our call to building together on that same foundation. And so all of God's people say, Amen. Amen.